Thank you, Dave, for your ministry of intercession there. Prayer is such a holy thing. It brings us right into the presence of God. Memorial Day was first observed on May 30th of 1868 at the Arlington National Cemetery, and it was commemorated that day to remember the sacrifices of the soldiers who died in the Civil War. And then since then, every year on the last Monday in May, our country has set aside time to remember those who fought and gave their lives so we can enjoy the liberties that we enjoy today. And today I do want to also, in addition to what Dave prayed, thank everybody who has served in the armed forces. This church has a great heritage of people who served our country, and in fact, even right now, our assistant pastor, Pastor Nate, is in training in South Carolina with the National Guard as a chaplain. Every Wednesday evening, when we meet for prayer, we pray for the relatives of people here at Grove who are serving in the military. And I hope that tomorrow, with all the festivities and everything that's going on, you will take some time to reflect on the freedom we have and the high cost of that freedom. But having said that, today I just want to take some time this morning to talk about the greatest sacrifice ever made by the greatest Savior that there ever was or ever will be. Sometimes great military leaders or people who performed really courageously in battle, sometimes they're referred to as saviors because they risk their lives in order to save other people's lives. And I can understand that. I can understand why in that context we would call them saviors. But I do think that we should be very careful about the way we use the word savior. Really, the word savior is just used so flippantly in our culture. It's just thrown around so lightly. I was just reading an article this week that referred to LeBron James, who's a basketball player for the Cleveland Cavs. And it called him in that article a savior. And by the way, I like to read sports articles, but I'm noticing more and more in these articles that the writers are using vocabulary that we normally would reserve for God to talk about mere mortals, human beings who happen to be good at sports. You see words like immortal or Messiah, and these high and lofty words that we normally reserve for God, and it's ridiculous, really. It's idolatry, really. Guys might be good at taking a little ball and shooting it through a little hoop, but they didn't take the globe of the earth and hang it in the heavens. They might sacrifice for their team by playing through some pain, but they did not sacrifice everything and suffer the pain of a cross and feel the full force wrath on them as they died for sinners. There's a separation between what we call Savior and the one true Savior. During this election season, I watched some of the debates of the presidential candidates, and in one of the debates, the moderator said to one of the candidates, "You know that the New York Times, or rather Times Magazine, has labeled you as the Republican Savior." And that candidate responded like this. He said, "Let me just be clear about one thing. There's only one Savior, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ who came down to earth and died for our sins." And I don't know where that former candidate, he's a former candidate now, I don't know where he stands on every Bible doctrine, but on that one, he got it right. There is only one true Savior. In the book of Isaiah, in the Bible, God says, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so there's only one Savior with a capital S. And let me just say this, we all need that Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Savior because we are totally enslaved to sin. Whether you recognize it today or not, you need a Savior. And you need a Savior because the passion and pride of your flesh, the temptations of sin are so strong that you can't get control over them on your own. We are slaves to sin. We fall to the temptations that put us in bondage. And it's just a vicious cycle. If you're real with yourself, you can see that. It's a vicious cycle. And so what we need is a vicious cycle breaker. We need someone who's morally and spiritually higher than us and stronger than us. We need someone who could come and set us free from that and give us liberty. What we need is a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He lived the perfect, morally, spiritually perfect life that we could have never lived. As hard as we tried, we could never live that life. And then, not only that, he died the sacrificial death for our sins that we couldn't have died. An imperfect sacrifice won't do. We need a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. And Jesus was that one. He paid the price for all of our sins by dying on the cross for those sins. And not only that, after he was buried, he broke the chains of death that could not hold him, and he is alive. He broke the power of sin. He broke the chains of death. And through faith in him, through his perfect life, through his death on the cross for us, when we put our faith in him and him alone, the only true Savior, we can have life and liberty forever. That is the most wonderful message. Through faith, his perfect life is put on our account, and our imperfect, sinful life is put on him where he paid it on the cross. And that's a wonderful thing. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. What we deserve for our sin is eternal death. But in Jesus, we can be free from the sin that brings us to death, and we can be free of the power of death over us, so that the moment we pass from this earth, we can know for sure that we will be in the presence of God forever. And that's all through Jesus. The greatest sacrifice, the greatest Savior is Jesus. And the greatest freedom we could ever have is the freedom from sin, the bondage of sin. It's the freedom to do what God intended us to do, to be what God intended us to be, to follow him, to obey him, and to enjoy him forever. That is true freedom. And if you've come here to grow for any length of time, you'll know that that message that I just spoke is something that I repeat often. And it's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And if you've come in the past several weeks, you might think that I'm like the guitar that only has one string, and I keep plucking that same string, the gospel string. But I want to tell you why I do that. I want to share with you this morning why I keep doing that. There are several reasons. One reason is because I don't know who's going to come through these doors and come in here today, who's never heard the amazing message that they can have their sins forgiven and know that they are on their way to heaven through Jesus. There might be someone here who's never heard that, and I don't want to stand in judgment one day before God and have him say to me, "Why didn't you tell?" I don't want to have that blood on my hands. I want to share it because I want people to have the same joy that I have in Jesus. And so I don't know who may come in, but there's a message for you that God wants to share to you today, and that's that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's another reason. There may be some who have heard that message over and over and over, and you still haven't believed. And maybe you've become a little bit callous to it. Maybe you're tuning it out because you think it's for someone else. But I have a word for you. It's for you. It's for everybody here in this auditorium. And if you don't believe that message, one day you will die in your sins. And I just can't bear the thought of that. And so that's why I keep bringing it. Because I don't want to see anybody have to face the wrath of God when he offers you eternal life. And so that's why I keep bringing it. Don't tune it out. Don't say that's for somebody else. It may be for you. It may be for you. It's not just something you do in the past and say, "I've got that all set." It's seeing Jesus as Lord. It's trusting in him. And it affects your life. It will impact your life if you've grasped that. And so I beg for you today to consider, are you in the faith? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And then there's a third reason that I keep plucking the gospel string here. And I keep preaching it because it's for those who already believe that message. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is not like a key that unlocks the door of heaven and then you go hang it on the key hook because you're all set now and you don't go back to that key. It's not like that at all. The gospel is like a master key that, yes, unlocks heaven for you when you trust in Jesus as Savior, when you turn from your sin. It unlocks heaven for you in the future. But it's like a master key that you have to carry with you every day because it unlocks all kinds of other blessings for you in the here and now. It's not just about the future. It's about right now because that master key of the gospel will unlock the doors of joy. It'll unlock the doors of peace and of love and of contentment and of satisfaction and of endurance. And it will unlock the doors of everything that we need in the here and now. And so I hope that you'll never despise hearing about the gospel because it has so many different applications to the situations we face every day in life. And I want to talk about one of those situations this morning. I want to talk about enduring in the hardships of life. And the gospel applies to that. If you turn, if you have your Bible, look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, a very well-known passage, but so important for many of us today. It's about perseverance. It's about endurance. It's about staying in the race. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Listen as I read. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You may have noticed when I read that this passage right here starts with the word therefore. As you know, you would never start a conversation with the word therefore. If I came up to you and started talking and the first word out of my mouth was therefore, you'd wonder, what did I miss? Because the word therefore is a verbal clue. It's a clue that says, what I'm about to say is the conclusion of everything that I have just said. This is true, this is true, this is true. And based on all that, therefore, this is true. And that's what we see happening here in the text. No doubt you've heard the cliche, if you see the word therefore in the Bible, you better figure out what it's there for. And so let's check that out. Let's take a quick peek and look back at chapter 11, and we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at why the therefore is there for. we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 11, which say this: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And so what we're going to see here in chapter 11 is that it's about faith, what faith is, examples of people who practiced faith. It's a chapter about how God feels about people who have faith. And that's what we see in chapter 11. It shows us that faith, there, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's believing God and hoping in Him, even when we can't see the final result. But we're going to believe, we're going to hope, we're going to trust, even when we can't see. That's what it says. And then it goes on to say, there are many people who exhibited this kind of faith. Verse 2 says, the elders, that is, believers that have gone on before us, the believers of the Old Testament, those who had faith in God. The elders have obtained a good testimony. And that just simply means God wants to testify about those people in this chapter because their faith pleased Him. He saw their faith, the way they trusted Him, the way they obeyed Him. And so He sets them up here as good testimonies for us to consider. And so then the writer will begin to list different examples of people who obeyed God simply because they believed what He said. They believed Him. It wasn't something great about them. It was just that they thought God was great and they believed Him. And it says, by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. So again, it's examples of people who obeyed God because they believed Him. Abel believed God, so he obeyed Him. He offered the righteous sacrifice that God required. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. God, you want me to build an ark? I'll build it. I'll obey. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. God, you want me to go where? There? You just want me to start going? I trust you. I'll go. By faith, Moses turned his back on Egypt and all the wealth and riches and all his training and his upbringing to suffer the reproach of Christ with God's people. God, you want me to turn my back on Egypt? I'll turn my back on Egypt. And so on and so on and so on. It's just a list of men and women who said, people might call me crazy. My friends might desert me. My life might get a lot harder. But come what may, I'm with God. I'm going to be on His side. I'm going to trust Him because I believe that He's going to reward that faith, the faith that I've placed in Him. And that's what we see a record of in chapter 11. So then when we get to chapter 12 and it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Well, it has to be the witnesses, which is the same word of testimony in chapter 11, verse 2. It has to be those same witnesses, those people who, by the way they live, show us the value of living by faith. It's those elders. It's the ones, the believers that went before us of the Old Testament. I've always wondered why it calls them a cloud. But I discovered that in the writings of that time, it was common for authors to talk about a great crowd of people as a cloud. It's like a unified group of people, a big group of people, and they called it a cloud. And this crowd, or cloud of people like Abel, like Abraham, like Moses, like Rahab, like the others that list there, they're not looking at us like spirits in a stadium, like spectators there, peering down at how we live. That's not the idea when we think about the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses here, the idea isn't that they're looking at us like disembodied spirits kind of just watching how we live. The idea is that we are looking at them. They're not looking at us. We're looking at them. We're looking at the testimony of their life. We're supposed to be considering the way that they lived and be inspired by their example, be inspired to trust God and to obey. That's what it's about. That's what he's saying. So we also, we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, these people who heard God, obeyed God, because they trusted God. They are a testimony to us that is to inspire us to live that way. Much in the way that if you go into the Breslin, and the student athletes that come there considering MSU to go to college there, and they look around the Breslin and they look up in the rafters and they see the banners, the Final Fours and the championship banners up there, and they go into the locker room and they see the photos of great athletes that had gone to MSU, and they're inspired by the athletes that have gone before them. It's not the athletes themselves. It's the testimony of what they did. It's the banners hanging in the rafters. It's the pictures of them there that's inspiring to them. And in much the same way, he's saying, look at this cloud of witnesses that went before you. And so that's what he's talking about there in verse 1, except the idea here is it's not about athletic ability. It's all about trust. Trust in a God who's trustworthy. And so the first encouragement here is that there are people just like you with the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same challenges we face, the same sufferings that we have. They were able to be pleasing to God simply because they trusted him. And so the idea here is the life of faith is possible. You can do it. But in order to proceed in the race, this race of faith, it says there in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. That's anything that would get in the way and hinder us from listening to God, listening to his word, and then obeying it. Because what good is it to hear and hear and hear the word of God if we don't then put it into practice? God didn't intend for us to go through this life without taking any steps of maturity in our faith. If you've trusted in God, that's the beginning of the race. That's not the end. That's the start. You're coming out of the starting blocks, and God wants you to take steps to mature in your faith. If you've gone 5 years in your faith, and you're no closer in your relationship with God than you were 5 years ago, and if you're still fighting the same battles with the same sins and seeing zero progress, we do have sins that we're going to fight lifelong, but we ought to be seeing some type of progress in that, some type of growing closer to God. And if we're not seeing that, then there's something hindering you in the race. And he says, let us lay aside every weight. It could be so many things. It could be excuses. You might be saying, well, I was born this way and I'll never change. Or I'm too busy right now to spend time with God. Maybe later. Later I'll get serious about God. Or you might be looking around at others and saying, well, at least I'm farther in the race than they are. And we make these excuses. Maybe it's believing the lies of the devil that the life of faith will not pay off. You're just seeing how hard it is, and the devil's saying, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And it says here, lay aside anything that hinders you from hearing what God wants to say to you and then putting it into practice, growing in your maturity in the faith. We have to lay those aside and start moving toward a relationship of trust and then obedience with God. Just like the simple song said when we learned it as a child, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Trust ought to produce active obedience. And then the verse says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And that sin right there, it seems to be talking about a very particular sin, the sin. And question for you then, what particular sin would keep you from having a faith that moves you into obedience? What particular sin keeps you from trusting God and obeying? Well, what is the opposite of faith? It's unbelief, right? The opposite of faith would be unbelief. And so unbelief, and that's what this whole book deals with, get rid of the unbelief and trust. Jesus is better. Unbelief is that sin that will sideline us in this race like nothing else. It's a lack of trust. Unbelief would have caused Abraham to get about halfway up the mountain with Isaac and then turn around and come back down and say, I just can't do this. Unbelief would have caused Noah to get all the materials ready for the ark and watch the crowd of his neighbors saying, you're crazy, man. What are you doing? And cause him to say, this is crazy. What am I doing? I'm building an ark out here in the middle of nowhere. And my neighbors think I'm off my rocker. What am I doing? Forget it. And he leaves the pile of wood there. Unbelief. Unbelief is what will cause people who have started strong in their life of faith, to slow down and come to a walk and come to a crawl and then become completely stagnant and not mature. At one time, Jesus was talking with his disciples and he said, "Peter, I have something I need to tell you." He said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." And when he said you, he was talking about all the disciples. He said, "I know what Satan's going to do. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to just wreck you." But then Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you." And do you know what Jesus prayed for the disciples and for Peter? He said this, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." That your faith won't fail. And he prayed that because there are so many things in life that come along that are designed by the enemy to derail us and to attack our faith. Because if he can hit us in the faith, then he can sideline us in the race. That sin which so easily besets us, that unbelief. What are some of the ways Satan might attack our faith? I thought through some of the instances in the Bible where people's faith was attacked. And one of those things is the prosperity of the people who don't obey God and don't trust God. Because then you start thinking, I'm trying to do everything right. I'm trying to do everything according to what God says in my life. And my life's getting harder. It's not getting easier. And so-and-so who doesn't give a rip about God, they're living the good life. And what's going on? They're prospering. They don't trust God. They don't obey God. They're prospering, and I'm not, and I'm trying to trust God. And that creates a conflict in our soul. But the problem with that kind of thinking is this. Souls live forever. And when you're looking at the prosperity of the wicked, you're only seeing one tiny fraction, one small snapshot of the reality of their soul and of their life. You don't see them at night struggling with guilt, restless. You don't see the shame. And you definitely aren't seeing right now the torment that they're going to be in forever if they don't trust in God. You don't see that. You just see the snapshot. You don't see the big picture. But faith shows us the big picture. It's better to serve God. And I want to say that to young people who are here today, because I fear for you. I fear that somewhere along the line, you're going to look around and you're going to see the prosperity of wicked people and you're going to say, the life of faith isn't worth it. And that's an attack of Satan on your faith. And I'm here to say that you're not seeing the big picture. If you could see the big picture, you would see the blessings that God wants to pour on your life. You would see the joy of eternity. And so he's saying, lay aside that unbelief. The fun that your friends are having with sin, looks like they're having so much fun, it's like playing with a pit bull. You're like, here puppy, and then boom, he's on you and he destroys you. That's what sin will do to people. And they may be prospering now, but that's just a snapshot. Look at the big picture of faith. Another thing that might attack your faith is this. You might be feeling some persecution. And it might not come in the form of, people tying you up and beheading you, like is going on in our world right now. But you may be faced with minor forms of it, like your friends who think you're strange because you don't do the same things you used to with them. And they're wondering what's going on. And nobody wants to be considered different. Nobody wants to be considered strange. And so they're caving to some things. They're not trusting that God is better than that. They're not obeying God because they don't want to be strange. But did you ever stop to think that maybe the light of your life, the light of being different in this world, might draw people? You know, because I really believe in my heart that people are tired of seeing people who profess one thing and don't live any different than them. I think people are tired of seeing that. I think people crave to see somebody who really lives what they say they believe, who just goes out and says, I'm going to trust God, and if you think I'm strange, that's okay, because God said you are peculiar people anyway. You're not of this world. You're aliens and strangers here. But I've got these promises I'm holding out to you, and if you'll trust and believe them, you're going to see something amazing. We need to look at what God thinks of us instead of what people think of us. And if we start living according to God, that's gonna be radically different than what the world knows. And they're going to say, what is that? What is that? Someone who actually lives what they believe. Lay aside the unbelief. It might be that you're struggling today with some unfulfilled desires that are attacking your faith. You've got some desires in your heart. You're not seeing them come to fruition. And you're thinking, I've always dreamed of this or that, and I'm not seeing that dream come true. I'm not seeing my dreams come true. And so, God, I'm going to go my own way. Now, I'm going to stop running in the race. I'm going to take some time for myself. It's never a good idea to take a vacation from God. Taking a vacation from God is going on vacation with the devil. And God's saying here, maybe your dreams aren't big enough. Maybe your dreams are too shallow and too self-centered. And maybe God has greater plans for you that you could have never even dreamed for yourself. And God does. If we would all just live according to the Word in a radically different way, it'd be amazing, the impact in this community, in this world. And then we would see that those things that we are dreaming were so shallow because God is meeting our needs in ways we could have never imagined. And God is fulfilling things in our lives that we could have never dreamed. God has bigger dreams than our little shallow, self-centered dreams. And maybe it is that God just wants you to see that He's faithful even though you're not seeing things happen on your timetable. He's saying, just wait and see. It's going to be worth it. Don't turn your back now. Just wait. And you'll be glad you waited. Be glad you waited. Lay aside the unbelief. It could be that you think that God's given you a raw deal in some area of your life. Why did this have to happen to me? Why didn't God protect me from this? And then that old bitterness starts to crop up. And God's just saying again, wait and see that all things work together for good to those who love me, to those who are called according to my purpose. Just trust me. Trust that I can take something that you see as bad right now. It appears very, very bad, but I can take that and I can transform it into something that is very, very good. God can do that. He can turn bad into good. And when you realize that, that's taking a huge step in Christian maturity. That's laying aside the unbelief and walking by faith. You probably heard about the boy who was exploring in the woods and he found a little chrysalis of a butterfly. And he brought it home and he saw one day that that amazing butterfly was just struggling and struggling to get out of that chrysalis. And pushing, and he thought, I'm going to help that butterfly. I don't want to see him suffer like that. And so he took some scissors and he clipped that. And the butterfly came out. There was just one problem. It could never spread its wings. Its wings were all crumpled up and it never flew. And a little while later, it died. What he didn't realize at the time was that in that struggle, the wings were being strengthened. That's how they get the strength to fly. And what we need to realize, too, is that in the struggle of life, in the struggle wrestling with faith, our faith is built. And we have to learn that it's only in the struggles of this life that the muscles of faith are developed in that hard time. Later in the chapter, it talks about the discipline of God. Maybe if you've gone astray and God is disciplining you, in those hard times, the muscles of faith in a good and loving God are developed. And so what he's saying here is just put aside anything that hinders you from taking the next step in your faith and put aside that old unbelief and put on faith and keep running and don't give up. How do we do that? How do we keep running? How do we keep growing in the faith on a daily basis? How do we do that when we're discouraged or when we're beat down by life and we're just tired of the insults and we're tired of not seeing progress like we want to see progress and we're worn out by the challenges? That's where the gospel comes in. Today, not just for heaven, today, we look to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I thought to myself, how do you look at someone you can't see? We're trusting in Jesus. It says, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. I don't think it's saying try to visualize him in your mind. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying trust Jesus. It's not talking about the physical eyes. It's talking about the eyes of faith. Trust Jesus. He's the one who founded the faith. He's the author of it. It was his plan of salvation before the worlds came into existence. He had it mapped out. And not only did he plan it, not only did he found the faith, he finished the faith. Because on the cross, in those final breaths, he said, it is finished. What he started and what he planned, he finished for us when he died for our sins. And nothing else had to be done to save us. He did it all. It was all on him, and he did it all. He paid it all. He endured that shame. I read just recently that when we think of the cross, we often think of Jesus high on the cross. I read that they actually think that it might have been lower, those crosses. They placed them just a few feet off the ground so that people could come by and look them in the eye and just shame them for what they did. And spit on them. I don't know if that's true or not, but that cross is a place of shame. They were even hesitant to speak about the cross. It was like a curse word. Because the people that hung on those things were shameful people. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the one whose rightful place is on the throne of the universe, hung on that cross, that place of shame, stripped down, beaten by the hands of the people he created, and he hung there, and he endured that, and he didn't come down, and he did that because of the joy that was set before him. He despised that shame. He said, I'll put up with that shame because I know what's coming. There's joy. The joy of saving people who will trust in me. And so he endured that shame, and he persevered because of the joy that was coming. On earth, he was constantly mocked. He was constantly scorned. People were constantly trying to trick him and trip him up in his words. But he endured that. And I think I would have just wiped people out if I had the power to do that. But he just endured it. Hitting him with mockery. Hitting him with their fists. Hitting him with shame. And he endured it. And it says, look to that. Read about him in the Gospels and consider what he went through and how he endured, despising the shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Just consider him. Think about that, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. What he's saying is when we see Jesus on the cross, when we think of him dying there and facing that shame, think about the love that he's showing in that moment. Think about what he's doing for you, how he's going to bless us with everything we need. Are we going to turn our back on the one who gave everything? Are you going to come this far in the race and say, I'm done, when Jesus endured it to the end? Keep running. Keep trusting. Jesus will never let you down. One verse that has become one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture says this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his own son, he's not going to spare anything that we need for our good and his glory. And so keep running. And it ends with this. Verse 4, you have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. I preached that verse in college once to some guys on my hall. And a guy came up afterward And he said, I've never heard that verse. And he made me prove that it was in the Bible. It's funny, one of the most famous passages, but a lot of people don't know that this verse exists. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And what it simply means is this. If you're not dead yet, keep running. Keep trusting in his love and in his care. Keep fighting sin. Fight it to the death. Fight that unbelief. Fight it to the death, because unbelief is going to ruin you. And what it's saying is we have witnesses of people who have gone before us and fought it to the death. They believed, even though they were sawn in half, even though they were stoned to death in chapter 11, they held out that belief in God that even though I'm not seeing it now, it's coming. The joy is coming. The reward of faith is coming. And he's saying, you haven't resisted the bloodshed. Some people did. You know, conservative estimates say that even today, about 2,000 people a year die for their faith. And that's very conservative estimates. I've seen numbers up to 100,000. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. If you're not dead yet, keep running. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. God's going to see you through. And if you do have to resist the bloodshed, then you're instantly going to be in the joy of heaven. To die is gain. So keep running. When Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the UK, he was invited back to his alma mater to give a speech to talk to the students. It was near the end of his life, a life of amazing service to his country. Brought him through some of the darkest times in their history. He took the platform, and everyone's just waiting anxiously to hear what he's going to say. And they would never forget what he said. This is what he said. Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And then he descended from the platform, and he sat down. On a spiritual level, that's what God is saying to each of us today about your faith. He's saying, keep running. Keep trusting. Look to Jesus who endured it. He endured it. Look to those examples. They endured it, but primarily to Jesus. You need the gospel. You need to recognize, consider him there on the cross, dying for you, and that's going to help you persevere another day. Today, the gospel, not just for the future, it's for today. So consider him. Consider the suffering. Consider the sacrifice. And consider the joy that's set before him now on the throne. And consider your joy when you get to heaven after having run the race and Jesus is smiling on you saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Consider the joy and never give up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, how powerful and how true, God. And it is true, there's not a single one of us today who has resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. God, help us fight. Help us fight that sin of unbelief and help us live the life of faith that you want us to live, God. I know that there are people right now being attacked. God, they're on the brink. But God, restore their faith and their trust in you, a good God. Help them to see Jesus dying for their sin and realize, I can't turn my back on that. If he went all the way to the end and said, it is finished, then I'm going to run this race till it's finished. God, help us. We need you. We need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.